Well, good morning, people of faith. I want to thank your pastor for giving me the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I must say, I do feel kind of weird, but I learned that you got to wear these masks when you're on the airplane. And so my flight over to Chicago, I just didn't want to hassle with my big long beard, so I just shaved it off. But I feel strange. And I'm telling you, if Sarah could see me now, she would think I look 130 years younger. You know what I'm saying? For those of you who don't know me, my name is Abraham. And your pastor called me up. And he said, your name means father of a multitude. You know a thing or two about parenting. And so I want you to come to the people at Faith and especially preach to the parents and the grandparents. And so if you have the privilege of being a parent and or a grandparent, could you just slip your hand up so I know my audience? Wonderful. Hands all over the place. Well, then you especially know that when a child enters your life has a tendency to revolve around that child. Would you agree? I mean, think to your firstborn parents. You remember holding that little guy or that little gal, don't you? How precious that moment was. And at that moment, do you know what you started to do? You started packing 6 times that baby's weight and stuff everywhere you went, didn't you? I mean, if you went to visit a friend, you went to visit a family member, you're taking a diaper bag just jam full of necessities and a stroller. And you've got to do a pack and play, and you've got to have the high chair, and you got to have the blankies, and you got to have the toys, and you got to have the books. Praise God, someone invented a Honda Odyssey, or you'd never be able to transport the cargo, right? And as your little Timmy or your little Susie continues to grow, you're still packing stuff, aren't you? But the stuff's getting bigger and bulkier and heavier, isn't it? Now you're packing bicycles and kayaks and sleds and band instruments and football pads and golf clubs, and you can go on and on and on. In fact, your pastor and I were talking, and he said they went on a camping trip this summer, and their van was so packed that he's convinced if they don't change their ways, he's going to have to start renting a U-Haul trailer on their next family trip. Now, why does your pastor do that? Why do you parents do that? It's because life revolves around our kids. And we've allowed our homes at times become a sports complex, right? An activity center. I mean, you have the team coming over for a World Series party and March Madness tournaments and Super Bowl parties. And you've got gals coming over to have a sleepover with your daughter. And suddenly you find that your life is revolving around that calendar. And you find yourself going to Little League games and piano lessons. And Boy Scouts, and Girl Scouts, and swimming lessons. And it can go on and on and on. All the way through the calendar, and the months just go by so fast. And while you're carting all over God's green earth, chasing your kid around in their activities, you can't miss a thing, can you? And so you go to the store, and you plunk down $700 for the latest iPhone, don't you, parents? Because you want to capture your son's adventures on photo and video. And you want to see your daughter's cuteness in her activities. And that's why you want the latest and greatest. And then one day, as they continue to grow older and start looking you more eye to eye, they begin to take driver's ed. And at that point, you get the shock of your life, right? And it's not when you're in the passenger seat and they're behind the wheel. No, no, no. As scary as that is, there's something even scarier. You know what it is? When you go out to the mailbox and you have an envelope from your car insurance company and you rip it open and your eyeballs pop out at how high your premium skyrocketed. But you'll pay for Timmy's insurance, won't you? And you'll pay for Susie's insurance because it's a privilege to center your life around your kids' lives. You don't want to deprive your children of anything, do you? But the quest of giving your kids everything has its downside. As a believer, living in the culture that you live in, there's going to come a time in your life when you will face a conflict if you haven't already. If you're a Christian father or if you're a Christian mother, and you would admit before God and others, yes, my life really kind of is wrapped up in my kids, you may find yourself facing a dilemma that another father who grew up in the ancient Near East faced. You may have heard of that father, because that father is me. And I want to tell you my story this morning. Friends, I had a son. And let's just say, I'll be honest before you, my life revolved around my son. His name was Isaac. And my story is found in Genesis 22. So if you have a copy of the Bible, I'd encourage you to open up to my story, Genesis chapter 22. Friends, you can't blame me for revolving my life around my boy. You can't blame me for just adoring that little man and spoiling that little lad. And the reason I say this is because Isaac was my miracle baby. You see, when I was 75 years old, God promised me that I'd be the father of a great nation. Can you imagine hearing that from God? My wife and I, we had no kids. And to think I'm going to have a nation like those around me? Wow. But when I celebrated my 80th birthday, friends, I had no child. And that bothered me, because 5 years earlier, God said this is going to happen. And when I was 80, I had a talk with God about this. I said, God, you've given to me no offspring. One of these people in my household is going to end up being my heir. You know what God said to me that day? He said, your own son from Sarai shall be your heir. Gave me that assurance again. But at 85, guess what? I still had no son. 10 years. And I got desperate. And I thought, well, maybe I'm supposed to follow the custom of the land. And so I took my wife's maidservant Hagar and I fathered a son. And instead of producing the God-promised heir, I created a whole new set of problems that are still facing consequences to this day. 5 years later, at the age of 90, I had no son by my wife, Sarah. At the age of 95, friends, 20 years, I had no son by my wife, Sarah. At the age of 99, I still had not fathered a son by my wife, Sarah. And in Genesis 17, when I was 99 years old,
God appeared to me again and he said, you and your wife are going to be the proud parents of a son. And do you want to know how I responded to that news as a 99-year-old man? I laughed. In fact, I laughed so hard, I fell to the floor and I rolled around laughing. Why? Because Sarah and I, that morning, having our coffee, were talking about which nursing home do we check into? Not what color the nursery is going to be. I mean, it's humanly impossible for me as a 100-year-old God to have a son. But in Genesis 18, God reappeared to me. He brought some visitors with him. And he says, I'm going to return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And when God told me that by that tree, Sarah was in the tent. And she overheard that conversation. And you want to know how she responded? She laughed. Ha ha. Yeah, right. He's been telling us that how many times? Believe it when I see it. She laughed in disbelief, friends. But in my story, guess what? God got the last laugh. And as Moses told you in Genesis 21, the Lord was gracious to me and Sarah. And she conceived and she bore me a son. And as I held that little guy, per God's instructions in Genesis 17, 19, I said, his name shall be Isaac. And do you want to know something? What that Hebrew name Yitzhak means? Isaac. It means laughter. Our God is a God of details, isn't he, friends? And God turned Sarah's laughter from disbelief into joy, and we were so blessed. When Isaac was born, Sarah was now holding that little guy, and she was laughing in joy. In fact, Moses records some beautiful words of my dear wife in Genesis 21:6. She says, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. And it's just so incredible to watch my wife holler out to laughter, come on in, laughter, for supper time. And every time she uttered that name, Isaac, it reminded my dear wife that God turned her laughter of disbelief into laughter of joy. We were so blessed, friends. But then we come to the text you're turned to. The plot changes in my story. And what you're about to follow along and read with me is probably going to catch you off guard like it totally caught me off guard. Verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 22 says, after these things, God tested me and said to me, Abraham! I said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What? Are you kidding me, God? Serious? Did I hear you right? You can imagine how shocked I was to hear those words, can't you, parents? And if you really don't know what something like that feels like, let me put you in maybe a scenario that you could experience just to give you a sense of what it did to me. Let's say tonight you're in a deep, deep sleep. And all of a sudden at 3 a.m., your phone rings and jolts you out of that sleep. And you answer that phone call, and the person on the other end of the line gives you earth-shattering news. That's what it felt like to hear those instructions from God. There's nothing, friends, in my story that have could prepared me for God's incredible commands. This account in Genesis 22 is actually so disturbing that Moses had to preface it for you as a reader today. You notice there in verse 1, God tested me. Moses was telling you that to relieve you a little bit. He was testing me. You see, friends, you know as well as I do from the Old Testament that God condemns child sacrifice. There were pagan cultures that were doing that, and God detests it. So don't think that he really intended for me to take my son's life. He was testing me, but I didn't know that like you do today as you read this account of my story. God was testing me. As we continue on, I want you to just imagine the sorrow that I went through on this day. As I heard these instructions, just feel how much that affected me, friends, because that day when I heard it, I was floored. I was crushed within. And if I focus too much on verse 2, I'll start to cry. When God said to me, take your son, your only son, whom you love, the boy that you waited 25 years, I want him. It just made me think back to the day of his birth and how much we rejoiced and celebrated, and we started to map out our lives together. And now God at this moment just shatters my world and says, offer Isaac as a burnt offering to me. I was devastated, friends. But that's enough about me for a while. Let's focus on God and this test. What was he really after? And as you're thinking about that, let me steer you to the right way. Offering a sacrifice, friends, it's all about worship. And this test that God was giving me this day was designed to find out who I was going to worship. It forced my hand between worshiping God or worshiping my son, because there was no way I could do both. It forced me to a decision where I was going to have to respond to God's instructions, and I was going to either have to say, God, I will not worship you this way. I waited for this boy for 25 years, and you don't understand. Everything in my life is wrapped up in him, and I cannot give him back to you. I would either have to say that, or I'd have to take my son and say, all right, God, I'll worship you. Here is Isaac. I give him to you as a sacrifice. Friends, I believe that that's the same dilemma that Christian parents today are facing. Will you worship Jesus Christ, or will you worship your kids? And if you've not faced that dilemma, parents, that dilemma is bound to rear its ugly head in a culture where kids tend to rule. Your culture emphasizes that your kids are your future. And so naturally, your lives revolve around them. Isn't that true of your family? But friends, sometimes your culture crosses the line. It conditions you to to worship your kids instead of worshiping God. And so God has to test you periodically to find out, where does your allegiance lie? Make no mistake about it. If he's not tested you, he will test you, parents, grandparents, because he tested me. And you can miss the test. And the reason I say that is because your test is probably not going to be magnificent and just, wow, knock you down and blow your hair back kind of test like I faced. Your test might be subtle. God may be testing you in the area where your son gets an opportunity to play on an all-star baseball team. And please hear me out. I'm all for baseball. I love that sport. There's nothing wrong with it. But what you find out, parent, is to be a part of this all-star baseball team means your son and now you and all your extended family that want to come support Timmy have to miss the next 8 weeks of corporate worship because the games are only on Sundays. That's a test. Or maybe God tests you in the area of finances. Your daughter Susie comes home with a flyer from school, and on it it says, your child is invited to join her class on a trip to Florida where we're going to be able to see NASA and the space shuttle. And at the bottom of the flyer, you see the cost is $1,000. And you know you don't have it. But you can see Susie just wants to go on this trip so bad, and she already knows three of her closest friends in class are going on the trip, and to be able to go to Florida with her three closest friends, and I don't know if I'll ever get to Florida, Dad. You don't want to break Susie's heart, and so you start to think, well, we give $500 in worship to the church so that the Lord can use those funds. If we just took back 2 months' worth, we could send Susie on that trip. And then we'll give the rest of the 10 months to the Lord and his work. I mean, God will be okay with that, right? I mean, we're sending our daughter down where she can learn about his universe. She may come back closer to God than we can ever imagine. And that would be a good use of the money, right, Lord? But you and your wife have already said, we're going to give this portion of every paycheck back to the Lord because he's blessed us. That's a test. You may not like to admit it, but that baseball illustration, that financial illustration, it's God testing you and forcing your hand. Are you going to worship Jesus? Are you going to worship your kids? Here's another test. Maybe your daughter or your son comes back and says, I met this really good-looking guy or this beautiful girl in my algebra class, and I would really like to be boyfriend or girlfriend with him or her. And you know that individual, and you know that he or she is not a believer. And he or she has values that butt heads with your values. But you can see the look on your child's face. They really want to be in a relationship, and you don't want to offend them. You don't want to alienate them. You don't want to just tell them right then and there, I will not give you permission to date. Because you're afraid you might turn them off to Christianity. You don't want them to say, okay, well, then I don't believe in God. So now can I go out with them? Because then you'll have a bigger problem on your hands. Like it or not, that's a test, forcing your hand. Are you going to worship Jesus? Are you going to worship your child? Friends, I faced it, and you will too. And I want to show you in my story the choice I made for my dilemma. As you go back to 22, look at verses 3 through 5. I rose early in the morning, saddled my donkey, took two of my young men with me and my son Isaac, And I cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told me. And on the third day, I lifted up my eyes and saw the place from afar. And then I said to my young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So what you've just heard in these three verses is basically about one of what I would call Isaac and my camping trips. Have you ever been on a camping trip with your kids, parents, grandparents, have you? Have you ever been on a miserable camping trip? Let's see the hands. Who's been on one? Your pastor said his family camping trip was dicey. A tornado went through camp. That was kind of miserable for him. But you know what? We could laugh and cry with our miserable camp testimonies this morning. But I'd just say we could put all those miserable experiences you've had and stack them up against mine and it pale in comparison. And the reason I tell you that is because can you imagine taking a camping trip with your kids or grandkids knowing that when you arrive at your destination, it means the loss of your child's life? Because I knew that's what's going to happen on this camping trip. And this trip that Isaac and I took from Beersheba to Mount Moriah was 50 miles long. It took us 3 days to get there. And I think God sovereignly purposed and planned for that to give me plenty of time to think over those instructions, maybe even to see in this test, is he going to change his mind? Is he going to buckle as he gets closer to the mount? But I had made my choice. Did you catch that statement in verse 5? I said, stay here with the donkey to my men. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. In that statement, you can see what I believed. I believed that God would somehow, some way raise my son back from the dead up on that mount because God promised that Isaac would be the promised heir. And so when I told my men, we will worship, that word worship in Hebrew means we will lie face down on the ground in front of a superior. That's what Isaac and I were going up to do. Now, I understand in your culture, when you want to honor someone, you give a standing ovation, don't you? And there's nothing wrong with that. But in my culture, you know what we did? We hit the ground to honor someone. And I realized I was being asked by God to worship him at the cost of my son's life. And I was prepared to do it, friends, because I was committed to worship. Look at verse 6. And I took the wood of the burnt offering and I laid it on Isaac, my son. And then I took in my hand the fire and the knife. And we went, both of us together. And what I did to Isaac there by putting that wood on him was to try to prep him for what's about to happen. And finally, Isaac, on that journey up the mount, asked me the dreaded question. He went into the elephant in the room, if you would. I just knew he would ask me this, and when he did, it just broke my heart. I spent 50 miles thinking about how I'm going to answer that question. Verses 7 and 8. Isaac said to me, my father. I said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And I said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so we went, both of us together. And before we look at these next few verses, friends, I want you to feel the tension that I experienced at this moment as I prepared for this dreadful time. When we came to the place of which God had told me, I built the altar there. I laid the wood in order, bound Isaac, my son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then I reached out of my hand, took the knife to slaughter my son. So visualize in your mind, I pressed this knife against the literal flesh of my son's neck, and right before I was going to slice his carotid artery, something happened. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to me from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham. I said, here I am. Talk about a welcomed interruption. You know what I'm saying? And then he said, don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, behind me was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And I went and I took that ram and I offered him up as a burnt sacrifice instead of my son. And I called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God intervened, friends. He provided the substitute sacrifice. But you know what really touched me on that moment? Is God, when he cried out, he basically said to me, Abraham, you passed my test. You get an A+. Because I now know that your worship for me is unqualified. It's unlimited. You have not held anything back from me. Not even your most prized person in your life. You feared me rather than the consequences of sacrificing your son. And when you think of that word fear, boy, that's a problem in your culture today, isn't it, friends? You fear the wrong things. I stopped at Starbucks this week to go over this message. And I was out on the patio sipping my coffee. And guess what I witnessed? A teenage son back his father's car into a light pole. And do you know what I saw? That boy got out of the car. He looked at the damage. And then he pulled his hair back. And then he covered his mouth. And he did that for a few minutes. And then he called somebody on the phone. And I says, oh, I'm going to stick around here and see who shows up. And here comes Dad. And Dad gets out and he checks over the damage. And then both these guys walk into the store to get a drink. And I'm like, I need to find an excuse to go in there and listen to this conversation. So I threw my coffee cup away and grabbed a napkin and kind of loitered around. And I heard the boy say, Dad, are you going to report my accident? I was like, ooh, what's the dad going to say? And he didn't answer. And the boy said, Dad, are you going to report my accident? And the dad said this. Well, I might go and tell the manager, but I really didn't see any damage to the light pole. You know what that dad feared? He feared more the consequences of doing the right thing than he feared the consequences of doing the wrong thing. And what you read in my story, friends, is I feared God. Whatever fears I had on that mount about sacrificing my son, and I will be honest before you, I was trembling. I had fear. But I was more afraid about not putting God first than I was afraid about not putting Isaac first. I made the choice to worship God, not my son. And so I realize as you're listening to this and you're saying, okay, get what you're trying to tell me here. I hear what you're knocking at. If I really say yes to God, you've got to do something to assure me that there's going to be some sort of payoff. Well, let's let the Bible answer that for you, shall we? Pick up with my story, verses 15 through 19. The angel of the Lord called to me a second time from heaven, said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this, you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." And so I returned to my young men, and we arose and went together to Beersheba, and I lived at Beersheba. So you who want to know, is there going to be a payoff? After reading those verses, do you think the future of my kids was hurt because of my choice? Not at all. In essence, what God told me right there that second time, Abraham, because of your obedience to me, because of your commitment to worship me, your son, Abraham's going to be better off now. You have just assured my blessing on your son, your offspring, and all the descendants of the earth. That includes you, friends. So parents, make no mistake about it this morning. Grandparents, you the same. The greatest thing you can do for your kids is to worship God, not your kids. Amen. And your culture is going to scream a message at you that rubs right up against that statement. It's going to say, you've got to give your kids this experience. You've got to give your kids this opportunity. You've got to give your kids these lessons, no matter what it costs. Because they will not succeed in life if you don't. That's what your culture screams. And yes, your kids are important, and those things are fine if you find a balance for them all. But understand this, parents, grandparents. Kids are not designed by God to sit on the throne that's reserved for God alone. God demands your allegiance. Remember these great commands Moses delivered to you as parents in Deuteronomy 6. Hold your place in my story, Genesis 22, and find your way over to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And parents, understand. One of the greatest gifts that you can give your kids is to obey those great commands in that text. Because when you obey those commands right there, doing so is actually putting your kids in a position where they're going to be better off. You're going to put your household in a position where God can bless your kids and use them greatly for his glory. So make no mistake about it. God's going to test your allegiance. He's going to see how committed are you to worshiping him. He may put you into situations where you're going to have to choose, am I going to be allegiant to Jesus Christ, my Savior, or allegiant to my kids? And when you face those kinds of tests and dilemmas before you, remember, parents, the greatest thing you can do for your kids is to worship God, not your kids. And so when you think about the tests and the dilemmas that I presented to you earlier this morning, I want you to know, parents, if you face these various ones, you need to understand, yes, it will be better off for your son if you say, I'm sorry, bud. I want you to play in that all-star baseball league because I'm hoping you will continue to succeed and excel in your athletic abilities and maybe get a college scholarship someday. But every single one of those games is on Sunday and we will not miss corporate worship as a family. I can't let you be a part of that team, Timmy. Yes, your daughter will be better off if you say, Susie, I want to send you on that trip to Florida. I can just imagine how much fun you and your girlfriends are going to have. But we don't have the money, honey. And even if we can't earn it some other way, your mom and I said we're giving the firsts of our checks to the Lord in worship each month. Yes, your son, your daughter will be better off if you come along and say, I'm sorry, honey. I'm sorry, bud. But I'm not going to give you permission to go out with that boy or that girl that you met in your algebra class because your relationship to God is far too important to sacrifice for a high school romance that is not right. The greatest thing you can do for your kids is to worship God, not your kids. And I'll tell you, I can't foretell or prophesy to you about how it's going to turn out for you because I don't know. Maybe your son will get another opportunity to be a part of a baseball team that's an all-star league, and you'll discover the games aren't on Sunday with this one. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe God will intervene in a miraculous way for your daughter to go on that trip. Maybe there's a rich uncle that gets wind of the trip and says, I want Susie to go. Here's a check. I don't need paid back. Or maybe he won't. Or maybe God's got another opportunity for Susie to go on. And it's just not this one. Or maybe God's not letting her go on this one because it's his way to protect her from something that he knows could have happened if she went on that. You see, the possibilities are endless in these scenarios. When it comes to the dating thing, yes, I realize your son, your daughter might be angry and upset at you because you said no. But understand, parents, you're protecting him or her. You're teaching him or her. And I realize you might be wondering, well, okay, I know what I need to do, but how do I muster up the courage, the strength to do this? I mean, this is hard. This goes against what the culture's screaming at me, Abraham. How do I do it? Maybe you want to know how I did it. Maybe you want to know how I was able to muster up and maintain the courage and the strength to worship God instead of my son, even when it meant putting my son's life on the line. Maybe you're saying, Abraham, can you give me your secret? Well, my secret's right there in Genesis 22. Let's go back to it. Friends, I had faith. That's it. Faith. Verse 8. I said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So we went, both of us together. Isaac had just asked me that gut-wrenching question, and I, by faith, said, God will provide, Isaac. The Lord will see to it. And when God did, you know what I called the name of that place? Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. So friends, faith will give you the courage and the strength to worship God instead of your kids. Believe that God will see to it. And when you do, that will help you keep your worship priorities straight, even when your dilemma doesn't seem reasonable to you or your kids. As we move to bring this to a conclusion, I don't want you to miss something that's so crucial about my story here. My story in Genesis 22, friends, as you look at this page in relation to the book you hold, my story foreshadows a larger story of the Bible. My story points forward to another sacrifice. The same God that provided a sacrificial ram so that my son Isaac could live provided the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God's people might live. Amen? The same God that asked you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive eternal life may, in fact, test you in your trust in him. He may test you to see, do you really trust him to provide for you? Especially when worshiping him puts you in a tight spot between you and one of your children. And I understand, as this message has been hyped up for quite some weeks, that maybe a lot of you were coming and excited to hear some parenting techniques and tips that are going to help you be a better parent. And there's certainly a place for those and teaching on that. But I really believe God wanted me to bring this message to you and stress to you that what you need most is a commitment in your heart to worship God first. And so, if you want a tip, here's a tip for being a better parent. Walk with God, and you'll be a better parent. I'm sure you're aware of a college admission scandal that's happened in your culture in the past few years. And if you're not, there's some parents out there that spent hundreds of thousands of dollars in bribery money to get their kids into prestigious universities. And then we started to discover there's some parents that spent tens of thousands of dollars in bribery money to get their kids better ACT scores and SAT scores. And we look at that news and we're like, what were these parents thinking? Well, they bought into the philosophy of your culture. If your kid gets their chance, it doesn't matter what it takes. Friends, that philosophy in your culture does not fly with God's word. Because Genesis 22 says, it does matter. The most important thing that you can do for your son is not to worship him. The most important thing you can do for your daughter is not to worship her. The greatest thing you can do for your children is to worship their Creator, the living God, who provides for those who fear him. And all God's people say, Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to speak to my dear friends. And I pray for the parents and grandparents represented in this room that they take this message of my story, Genesis 22, to heart. And that they would move from here and position themselves in such a way for the remainder of their lives to be committed to worshiping you first and foremost, and you alone. Help them to have the courage and the strength and the faith that's necessary to say yes to you, even when they have to say no to their kids. And I pray that their kids would come to understand that they're doing what God wants and is positioning them and their household and their lives so that they can go from their home and be better off, be blessed. Have your blessing on each family represented here, Lord. I realize some have not been able to have kids, and I certainly hope that they just heard the overarching message of the word this morning is to worship you and you alone and no one and nothing else. I pray that they too would go from here and do that. I pray this all in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Paul.